This week, I'm just going to speak to you on one sentence. Mind you, it's about the longest sentence in the Bible. Verses 3 to 10 is just one long sentence in the Greek. It's impossible for modern English to cope with it as one long sentence, and so we do stick full stops in there, but actually it's just one long sentence that we have here. So from two verses, we've dropped to one sentence this week. But what a sentence it is. It's a terrific sentence. It's one of the most profound and grand sentences in the Bible. It sweeps from verse 4, where it talks about from before the foundation of the world, through to verse 10, where it talks about the fullness of time. That is, it's a few verses that take us from before the world was created till the end of times when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So in just these few words, it has this massive scope of ideas that are contained here. It starts with blessing God. Blessing God for blessing us. Blessing is a very common way for the Jews to start. There's a very common attitude to bless God. But blessing and bless is a very unusual, difficult word in English today. It's hardly used outside the context of religion. Hardly used outside the context of the Bible, is it? Bless this home, but what does it mean? Even that's a religious kind of word, isn't it? Every blessing upon you, it's always in the context of religion we use the word. To bless, when it's referred to God, is a way of saying we praise God. We thank God. So we praise and thank you for blessing us. That is, for giving us all the things that are good. And so the one word seems to be kind of heading in two directions at the same time. We thank you for what you have given to us, is what is being spoken of here. But notice the blessing. Notice whom he blesses. We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, it would be natural to bless God, but God is specified as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get a very similar opening in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's here in Ephesians 1, verse 3. And again, a similar phrase used in verse 17, if you just run your eyes down there, you can see that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the problem for many Christians. How can the Father be the God of Jesus? Isn't Jesus God? If Jesus is God, and there is only one God, how can the Father be Jesus God? We do need to make sure we've understood the Trinity properly. The Trinity teaches us that there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all equally the one God. But within that one God, there is a hierarchy of the persons. That is, within the one God, the Father is greater than the Son, and the Son is greater than the Spirit. Not greater in godness. There is only one God and they are all equally God. But the Son obeys his Father. The Father doesn't obey his Son. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit sends neither the Son nor the Father. Jesus can speak of my God and your God. And in John 14:28, he says that the Father is greater than I. Within the Bible, Jesus is the perfect Son who obeys his Father. As such, he honours his Father, and his Father is as God to him, even though they are equally God. I know it's complex, but it's important we get it clear. We mustn't move our egalitarianism, they are all equally God, into assuming, therefore, that they all have exactly identical roles. To say that people are equal is not to say that they are the same. Those two concepts are actually different concepts. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, though they are equally God. And both are God, but there is only one God. But the God of the Son is the Father. That is how the words are used here. And the blessings of God the Father that come to us through his Son. For you'll see in verse 3, it talks about being in Christ. That is, we don't receive the blessings of God outside of Christ, but only in Christ. You see, there is the Father, and there are we, and we receive his blessings. The blessings come from the Father to us, but they never come from the Father to us except through Christ. For without Christ, the wrath of God would come upon us, not the blessings. The anger of God on our sinfulness would come, not the blessings. It is because Christ is between us and the Father that the blessings of the Father come to us. And come they do, in him. Notice that peppered through this whole section is the little references to Christ. The whole section is about what God has done in Christ for us. But the blessings don't come any other route than Christ. If you do not have Christ, you do not have the Father. You can't have the Father's blessings apart from Christ. A lot of people might like to wish that they could worship God, serve God, receive the blessings of God without having to worry about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can't receive the blessings of God except in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is how God has chosen to bless the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's a very exclusive claim. It's a very strong claim. But it's reflected not only in the teachings of Jesus, but here in this letter. And the blessings he's talking of in Christ, those blessings are the blessings in the heavenly realm, still in verse 3. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's not talking of physical blessings, health, wealth, justice, good government. He's not promising us those things in this passage. What it's talking about are the spiritual blessings. That is, the blessings that are listed out below, namely election, adoption, redemption, revelation, that I'll be speaking of in a few moments. These are the blessings of the gospel. They're the gospel blessings, the blessings of the gospel of Jesus. It's why they come to us in Christ Jesus. That is, just because you are in Christ Jesus does not mean that you will be wealthy. You could be very poor and be truly Christian. Indeed, it's very hard to be a rich Christian. Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The rich Christian is the exception, not the norm. A poor Christian is more likely the norm of Christianity in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus. So the blessing of coming into Christ is not that your bank account is going to rise. It may, but there's no promise of that in the gospel. That's a physical blessing, economic blessing. You may have it, you may not have it. It's got nothing to do really with your standing in Christ Jesus. We will be wealthy in the age to come. But in this lifetime, there is no promise of prosperity in Christ Jesus. There is a tendency for you to grow in wealth. But that is a tendency that is a result and consequence of Christian living. It's not a promise from God that because you're a Christian, you're going to be wealthy. That is not the case. And there is no promise. What we have here are spiritual blessings, for they are promised to us in the gospel. These are the blessings of the gospel. But notice what he says. Notice the little emphatic word there in verse 3. Every. In Christ we have every spiritual blessing. not some spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing. Notice, people often become Christians and are excited and pleased and enthusiastic and they think it's marvellous, but then after a few months, they say, well, hang on, is that all there is to it? As the honeymoon kind of stops and as the opposition and persecution starts, they say, well, have I got everything? And then, of course, comes the danger when other people will come along beside them and say, it's terrific, you're a Christian. I'm so glad you're a Christian. But have you received all the blessings of God yet? If you follow this course, if you do this, if you get baptized here, if you join this church, if you follow this program, if you come with me, I will give you the real blessings, the extra blessings, the other blessings, the super blessings, the spiritual blessings that are over and above just being a Christian, just being a Christian, and you've just started. Let me introduce you into the spiritual realm of higher blessings, and they get led astray from Christ Jesus, because all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you don't have any of these blessings. If you are in him, you have them all. But there are not two standards or two grades of Christians. The kind of born-again Christians who don't have much and the super spiritual Christians who have them all. That's not the way the New Testament ever presents it. It's presented in terms of every spiritual blessing you receive when you come into Christ Jesus. These are the ones. And Ephesians is written to help us understand, to help us know, to help us value, to appreciate the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, and to make that the basis of our unity with each other, that we share in one Lord, one Saviour, one salvation that has come to us through Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ Jesus, we will lack nothing spiritually. So let's look at the spiritual blessings that are given to us in Christ and are listed in verses 4 to 10 for us. I've put them under five headings just to kind of unravel the sentence, because it is such a long, complex sentence with subordinate clauses and phrases which no longer are used in English. Firstly, there is the promise, the blessing of election, verse 4. For even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice that we have been chosen. Just like God chose the Jews, elected the nation of Israel to be his, so God, in his sovereign decisions, has chosen people to be his. It is his choice and his decision, even over our decisions. This then gives some of us big intellectual philosophical problems now, aren't we? What are we going to do with freedom and determinism if God is choosing? Let me tell you what the Bible says. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Bible clearly teaches God's sovereignty in choosing people. Choosing people into Christ. For notice, when we were chosen, before the foundation of the world, not just before we were born, before Adam was born, God had chosen us if we're in Christ Jesus. And notice, it was done before we'd done good or evil. He doesn't choose the people who look like they're going to do the right thing anyway. He doesn't choose the people who look like they would respond to the gospel already. He chooses people before they have done anything. Before they exist, before the world has existed, God has chosen. And notice the purpose of the choice. It's so that we will be holy and blameless on the judgment day. Holy and blameless before him is a way of talking of the judgment day at the end of the world. Before the world began, we were chosen to stand before Christ on the last day, pure and spotless, to stand in God's presence without blame or any accusation. And how can we possibly stand in that august body, in that state of life? Because we've been chosen in Christ, who has paid the penalty for us, to wash us clean, so that we who are guilty might be holy and blameless on the last day. That is how we've been chosen. And secondly, verse 5, in love he has predestined us to be adopted. It's a wonderful concept. In love, you'll see, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. Just as the word chose has interesting and big philosophical implications, predestined is even more so, isn't it? And there is a word destined in Greek, and there is a word predestined. They mean exactly the same, only predestined is more emphatic than destined. And this is the word that's emphatic. It's predestined. It's there. Plain and simple, straightforward, it's there. God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen certain people to stand before him on the last day pure and spotless through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has predestined us in his love to be his adopted children. Adoption has bad press in the social work fraternity of the modern Western society. But of course, adoption really is a wonderful thing. We're not talking about adoption of simple, innocent-looking little babies who have done nothing in life. And I'm talking about adoption of people who are willful rebels. Adoption of people who are unpleasant in their manner and in their culture and in their character. To take into the family someone who is rebellious and wicked and evil is an expression of enormous love on behalf of the family. Gracious love on behalf of the family. Those without mother or father, the orphans of the world, are always vulnerable, impoverished. An adoption into God's family would be extraordinary for them. But those whose father is the devil are lost and condemned, the children of wrath. An adoption into God's family is wonderful beyond belief. And that is what we were. I was a sinner, an enemy of God. Not a lovely newborn little baby, but now have become a member of God's family by adoption, by his willingness to have me into his very home. It is an enormous privilege, kindness, and amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. We can go into the presence of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe. We can go into the presence of God and call him Abba Father. Call him Dad. That is extraordinary. I do not approach God with the fear and trembling with which I might approach the Queen of England or the Prime Minister of Australia or the Premier of New South Wales or the captain of the Australian cricket team. I do not approach God with that. I approach God with a sense of familiarity as one who loves me and welcomes me into his family as a member of his family, as his son, and invites me to call him Dad, and treats me like a child of his. Adoption is one of the greatest privileges that anybody could ever have. The adoption into the family of God that takes place for us through redemption. That is, the choice of the Father is that we've been predestined in love according to the purpose of his will, and it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. I mean, the very word grace means generosity. That's just what the word means. And it is God's generosity. Nobody forces him to adopt anybody, let alone to adopt you or me. And so our adoption, nothing for us, everything for his glory. He can't say, gee, Philip, you are a terrific person. Fancy being adopted into the family of God. No, I say, I'm a very fortunate person. It's not a terrific person. Because I haven't been adopted on the grounds that I was really good, wonderful, marvellous. I was adopted on the grounds that I wasn't any of those things. I was adopted on the grounds that God, my Father, is really generous. He's really kind. He opened up his home to me. He didn't have to open up his home to me. I didn't deserve to get into his home. But he opened up his home to me because of his graciousness, his generosity. And it happens at great cost to him, because it happens through redemption. Pick it up there into verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in Jesus, the one whom he loves. In him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace. Now, the word redemption is a slave word. It comes from the slave markets. Redemption is the purchase of the freedom of a slave. We come this year to the 200th anniversary of the freedom of slavery from the British Empire, when the Christians, led by Wilberforce, brought the political pressure to bear to free slaves. It was a dreadful business, the slave trade, and it cost the British government millions of pounds to pay the redemption price, to compensate slave owners. They never bothered compensating the slaves. It was just the slave owners they compensated, which itself is sick, isn't it? But they compensated the slave owners so that the slaves could be free. Well, that is the image that was used to describe what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, because we have been purchased, you'll see, verse 7, through his blood. Bloodshed might be an easier way of saying it. The use of the word blood in the Bible like this nearly always refers to violent bloodshed, the sacrificial system whereby the death of one paid for the freedom of others. And you can see that the redemption is that kind of sacrifice, because by his blood has come forgiveness of trespasses. His blood shed for us means our freedom from captivity to sin, condemnation, and Satan. You see, I have been moved, if I'm in Christ Jesus, out of slavery to sin into being the Son of God. That is a huge shift, isn't it? It's not just out of slavery to sin to go on living. It's out of slavery to sin to be in a new relationship altogether, one of God's own children. What a terrific thing. And it all happens not because I deserve it, but because he is gracious, generous. And it's not just generous in theory. It's generous in the Beloved. For in the one that the Father loves, I find my redemption. Because in him, his blood was shed that I might be free. God's generosity is enormous, that his own Son should die that I might be forgiven. And this grace is given to us through the revelation. It's lavished upon us, this grace, lavished upon us with wisdom and insight and knowledge, which I've summed up as revelation, because it's the knowledge of his mystery. And I told you last week the word mystery means secret, as the word revelation is the idea of telling somebody something. That's the very concept of it. It's being told something. And the word mystery in Paul, especially in Ephesians, the mysterion, is being told a secret. Something that you don't know because you're not in the know. But it's not mysterious itself. You just don't know about it. And so in the revelation that God has given us, he has told us of what he has done. He has told us of the forgiveness of our trespasses by the blood of the Beloved. And he's told us that this is not limited just to the Jews, this is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. For God's plan for the fullness of time, the consummation of all things at the end of time, the fullness of time, it is to be everything united in Christ Jesus. It's hard to translate this word. It's not inaccurate what we have there. It's a funny word. It means everything has to be summed up under the headship of Jesus. The easier way of understanding it is to think of an addition sum. I don't know when you were at school, but I was at school long before calculators, and we were taught that you wrote down all the numbers in a column, and then you added them up and wrote the total figure down the bottom. Put a little plus sign next to the last one, two lines to make it neat and tidy, none of which I could do. But the Greek did it another way. He added up the column and wrote the total number at the top, because that total number at the top orders and organises everything underneath it, controls everything that it is there. It is the summation of all the list in the column. Now that word for the total at the top is the word that's used here. Jesus is to be the totality of it. He is to be the sum up of it. He is to be the head over all that rules over all. The word head is part of this complex little Greek word. That God's aim is to gather all the disparate things of this universe and bring them all under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the plan. And so it's not just to save the Jews, but to save the Gentiles as well. It is to save all those who would come in the name of Jesus Christ, because God's plan for his Son is that he would be Lord over all things. And that's why the title of the talk is, We've Got It All. We've got everything that matters ultimately. We have the God who before the foundation of the world has chosen and predestined us to be redeemed by the blood of his Son, so that on the last day when Christ comes as the Lord of all the universe, we will be standing before him pure and blameless, because we are God's children. We've got it all in Christ Jesus.